I have for the last several Sundays been announcing that Dr. Gerstner would come, and tonight it's a great privilege for us to have Dr. John Gerstner, for many years professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and also on the faculty in various ways at other theological institutions, the author of a number of significant Christian works, and as well a preacher and teacher of the Word of God. So rather than take any more of his time, most of you have heard me describe the accomplishments of Dr. Gerstner in various ways. We want to turn it over to him and give him at least about 55 minutes. We'll let you ask that you will stop at 8:35, Dr. Gerstner. We will stop for just a moment and then give you a chance to ask some questions. We'll pass out some pieces of paper, or if you have a piece of paper, write your question down, and for 15 minutes, Dr. Gerstner will answer your questions. And after that, we invite you into the East Parlor for a cup of coffee, and I think, I haven't looked in there, but I think there's some other forms of refreshment as well. It's such a great privilege to have Dr. Gerstner here again. Many of you remember him before from his ministry, and this is a series of messages that have to do with the great doctrines of the Reformation. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. I think the day that Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I believe it was October the 31st, 1517. So we are nixing Halloween for Reformation Day. And Dr. Gerstner, come and speak to us, please.
Thank you, Dr. Johnson. Later in this little itinerary of mine, I'm scheduled to give some messages on the great Southern theologian Thornwell. And because, though I had his works, I didn't have the biography by Dr. Palmer and wasn't able to find it among the 8 million volumes at Yale University, I had asked a friend of mine to mail me a copy of it to Dr. Johnson, because I knew by that time they should have arrived, the volume should have arrived here, but it had not arrived. And I discovered, however, that I could find it in Dr. Johnson's own library. It gives you some idea of how learned this pastor teacher of yours is, that he has a volume that you can't find among the 8 million at Yale. He has a good many other volumes too, as you all undoubtedly know and have benefited from his knowledge of. I'm glad that, I think it was inevitable, of course, that a series like this would have to begin with something in Martin Luther. But it wasn't inevitable that the theme would be total depravity or sinfulness as Martin Luther developed it. But that, to my mind, is the only proper starting point for a study of Reformation theology. The center of it, without question, is what we'll be dealing with tomorrow night in Calvin's doctrine of election. But the foundation of it, really, is this theme of human sinfulness. Many people think they have troubles with the doctrine of election and predestination, but in my experience, their trouble really locates elsewhere, and it manifests itself at this particular level of the decrees. But fundamentally, it's because people don't understand how depraved we really are and how utter our sinfulness actually is, and that if they once are persuaded of that, the doctrine of divine decrees, as we'll see in Luther, falls almost inevitably in place. As if the doctrine weren't taught in Scripture, you'd almost surmise it had to be the implication of Scripture. It's so unmistakable, but particularly in Martin Luther. So as we draw our attention to the great Reformation leader, on this particular theme, we might recognize, incidentally, that it's also the foundation for the whole Reformation theology in a way that nothing else actually is. Dr. Johnson's given me the option of reading a particular scripture, and I've chosen a part of the first chapter of the book of Zechariah because what Luther has to say on this subject is very central to this whole concept of moral sinfulness and moral inability, particularly the third verse. But let me read at the beginning of the book of Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The first thing that comes to mind in presenting Luther's doctrine of inability, moral sinfulness, or depravity, which he stressed very emphatically, and which I would say was a logical foundation for his more famous doctrine of justification by faith alone, spread all through his writings. But one thing is clear, as far as Martin Luther, apparently following the great Augustine on this, the essence of human sin, beginning in the garden itself, is selfishness. There have been many different interpretations of what actually led Adam to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit and bring ruin upon the whole human race. But probably the leading contender has been, through the ages, a selfishness, partly because when a Reformed theologian as prestigious and powerful in his influence as Augustine maintained that view, it gained instant currency in the church, but you can see why anyone would so conceive of the cause of our rebellion from the very beginning to this very moment being selfishness, because we ourselves are always actually involved in disobedience. We never do transgress the commandments of God unless we choose to do so. That, as a matter of fact, is the fundamental concept that Luther had of free will. And the reason it was such a damnable term rather than a highly laudatory one, as with Erasmus, was because for Martin Luther, free will was nothing but self-will. And self-will was basically in opposition to the divine will. Now you realize Martin Luther was a biblical scholar, and he was fully aware of the fact that man was not made as he is now, that a fall has intervened between the original creation and subsequent human history, but he did trace back that locus of human sin to human self-will. And the reason he got in such trouble with the rather liberal wing, the Renaissance wing the humanist wing of the Reformation, led by Erasmus, which originally was basically sympathetic with the German monk and had a great deal of hope for the Reformation of the Church under the leadership of Martin Luther. They did so entertain these rather grandiose anticipations of the Lutheran Reformation in Germany because they saw him as a great champion of private judgment, a great exerter of human decision, a person who was calling for justification by faith alone. They just naturally assumed that Luther was sympathetic with their own rather liberal views of human will, not tinctured with human sin, not driven by animosity to the deity, but something which was native and glorious and indeed the highest faculty of human nature. But the more deeply Luther probed this matter, the more profoundly he became persuaded that self-will and sinful will, free will and vicious will were one and the same. In the opinion of Martin Luther, as I suppose any of you who are familiar with the great reformer know, the most important book he wrote was The Bondage of the Will in 1525. As Dr. Johnson has reminded you, Reformation Day, we usually date October 31st, 1517. So it's 8 years later that the great reformer is producing what he himself considered his greatest work and what we also consider his greatest work. There's a kind of unanimity of judgment on that. Luther's opinion, self-estimate of his own productivity, and Luther's scholars' estimate tend to converge on the bondage of the will as the supreme statement of Luther's theology at its very core, at its very heart. And what I'm calling to your attention now is that this general doctrine, which he seems to have inherited from Augustine, and with whom he concurred, I may remind you again, this is not a history lesson, it's a theology study in Luther, but you may want to raise some questions historical, and I may want to inject a few historical items here, and the little footnote that I can't resist inserting at this point is that in my opinion, the Reformation began in 1509, because that was the year that Martin Luther really discovered Augustine. Augustine was the real father of the Reformation. He was the father of Martin Luther. He was the spiritual, theological father of John Calvin. Without Augustine, it's just unthinkable that the Reformation would have occurred. It certainly never would have occurred the way it has. God can make children to Abraham out of the stones of the earth. He doesn't need a Luther and he can dispense with a Calvin. But the way he actually did it was by the use of men such as that. And they could not have existed without the great Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, and his fundamental emphasis, his basic stress from his philosophical enlightenment right through his deeply evangelical conversion was the fact that the will, the self-will, was the source of ultimate evil. So what I'm saying here is that as far as Martin Luther was concerned, what caused the fall was selfishness or self-will. And what he ultimately identifies, especially in The Bondage of the Will, as ultimate selfishness, now existing in its normal form of sinfulness, is nothing other than what we call the free will. We won't be dealing with that in Calvin. But we do note in passing here that Calvin, too, felt that there was entirely too much extolling of free will as if it was some great thing, when as a matter of fact, it was what brought us into ruin. But it's Luther who puts far more of an emphasis on that fact and makes a one-to-one identification of free will with self-will, with selfishness, with sin. It began in the garden, Luther doesn't anguish himself too much about that problem, how a sinless person could ever be disposed selfishly to oppose the divine will, but there is no doubt in his mind that man did do so, and that brought the ruin, and subsequently, the natures which we inherit since the fall, ultimately from our proto-father Adam, is a fundamental corruption of our very nature, the heart of which is the human will. An odd thing about Luther here, a kind of inconsistency that he doesn't work out, but one can realize how he would work out it if it were, after he had spoken on the subject, had a question period and somebody forced him to think about something he hadn't been thinking about before, which often happens in question period. But the odd thing is that remains somewhat unreconciled but easily reconcilable in Luther is that he sometimes stated human sins beginning in the desire to please others, which is, of course, an exact opposite of selfishness. And where a man would have gotten the notion, which is really quite unique and quite odd, that, as far as I know, I can't remember any theologian who's ever come up with a theory that what led to the fall of man was his concern for others. I say it's a fairly common view that what caused the fall of man was his concern for himself, and it's easy to understand, and no matter what kind of a view, whether it's pride or vice or whatever, you can see that self is always involved in it. But it's an odd thing, once you have laid that down as a fundamental principle, that the cause of sin and the essence of sin is selfishness, to find also the same theologian saying it's almost altruism or selflessness, namely a desire to please other persons. But here I could ask the group a question, just as in a little while you can ask me questions, and my question would be this: where did Luther ever get the idea that the fall came through a desire to please other people? I'm sure you know the answer to that. Of course, it was Adam's desire to please Eve. He loved her so much, he couldn't part with her. He went her path. She is the one who caused the fall of man by man's affection for his beloved wife. Now, if I say a moment ago, it sounds like an absolute paradoxical, contradictory type of proposition that what causes the fall is selfishness or selflessness in the sense of concern for other people. As I say, Luther doesn't bother working this one out, but I think he would probably say, oh, but it was the self-will of Adam which chose to please his wife Eve. So that under any desire to please other people which causes a transgression of the commandment of God, underlying that is, of course, a will to do so, a will of the person to actually do that very thing. But to look a little bit more closely now at the classical work of Luther and the bondage of the will here. You remember Erasmus is the champion of the free will, and in a certain sense, Luther believes in free will. That is, they believe that man has a faculty to choose, and that no matter what the influences may be behind it, a person is not a human being unless he makes the choices himself. At that particular level of what I might call free will one, in distinction from free will two, just the mere power of choice. Maybe even B.F. Skinner believes in that. There are very few people running around loose who don't believe that everybody has the power of choice or the power of will or what we call free will. But, you see, that would be shared by the great reformer and by his great Renaissance opponent, Erasmus. The difference between the two men is at the level of what I might call free will two. They both believe there's free will one. That is, every human being has not only a mind, but he also has a power of choice. If he didn't have that, he wouldn't meet the definition of a human being. Everybody shares that. Luther and Erasmus are at one at that point. Now, the difference comes in really at the level I call free will two. Erasmus believed that the will of man was always able to choose either good or evil. Whereas Luther believed once the fall had come about, the free will of man was the selfish, sinful will of man. It was free in the sense that no one was forcing it. The divine decrees were not coercing it. Circumstances weren't ordaining it. There was nothing outside the man which, as it were, compelled him to choose against his own inclination. But the point is that man, fallen, had no desire for anything except the evil. And as long as he's inclined only toward the evil, he chooses only the evil. And Erasmus's, to Luther, naive notion that man could choose what he was indisposed to choose, that man could choose virtue, which he hated, and not choose vice, which he loved, was utterly nonsensical. Now you see what happened in this historic debate that many of the historians say is what led to the loss of the Renaissance sympathizers from the Reformation ranks. No, it didn't cause any loss. It just revealed the fact that two seeming friends didn't understand each other, and once they did get the message, they realized they were following opposite courses. But to state the matter once again here, they both believed, and as I say, just about everybody, certainly John Calvin believed, and Jonathan Edwards, whom we'll be lecturing about on Monday and Sunday, and so on, believed that everybody has the power of choice. Every natural human being has the power of choice. But the free will, too, is the same as free will, one, in the thinking of the Renaissance humanist type of thinker, whereas the Reformation thinker maintains with Martin Luther that though man is still free, he still makes his own choices. Nobody's forcing him to do so. A forced will is a contradiction in terms. If it's forced, it's not a will. If it's a will, it's not forced. But the man who has the will, who has the power of the choice, is a sinful man. He loves the darkness. He hates the light. So whenever he is confronted with a choice between darkness and light, the choice is certain. He will choose what's attractive to him, which is darkness. He will choose to reject what is repulsive to him, light. He'll do so freely, out of a preference, just as God freely chooses the light because he loves the light and freely rejects the darkness because it's his nature eternally and immutably to hate the darkness. He'll always do that. So a person will always choose according to his nature, according to his inclination. You see, this is what brings us into the real thinking of Martin Luther about total depravity. The depravity manifests itself in the choices, but the depravity locates in the heart or in the mind. And as long as a person is a sinner and nothing but a sinner, God is no longer in his life since he has disobeyed God and is paying the wages of sin, which is death. Living apart from God is death, as long as he's that kind of person. His will is always going to choose the evil. Now, there's a problem at this point. Some of you may have sensed it. Luther never seems to have sensed it. And most people don't sense it because they use the language the same way. But there is a problem here. Why does Martin Luther talk about the bondage of the will when he believed that the will chose freely? It chose darkness, to be sure. But the only reason, I may put it this way, he was in bondage to choose the darkness was because he loved the darkness. Where's the bondage in choosing what you want to choose? Where is any inhibition of your freedom when you freely prefer the evil and are never in any way prevented from so doing? Where's the bondage? To make the problem a little bit more acute here, let me remind you of the words of our Lord, which probably cued Luther into this kind of language. He who commits sin is the bondservant of sin. So it's not a question now for Luther alone, but from our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Why, if men who are sinners naturally prefer sin, are free to do evil, always choose what's wrong, constantly disobey God and will not have God in their thinking, why is that called bondage? You see, if they were forced to choose the light when they hated the light, or eschew vice when they loved the vice, then there might be a problem. I want this, and I can't choose it. I don't want that, and I must choose it. There'd be a problem. But when I choose what I want, as long as I'm an unconverted sinner, that will always be evil. You can see that's a wicked thing. But where does the bondage come in? I think the answer to that is this. As I say, it didn't bother Luther particularly. And it didn't bother Luther particularly because I don't think he was nearly as metaphysical as, for example, a man like Edwards was or Augustine was. I think that the real problem here is this. As long as I am a sinner and able to choose what I like, which is sin, there's no bondage in that. The bondage is what goes with the sin. The wages of sin is death. I don't want that. I want the sin. I'm free to choose the sin. I'm utterly unrestrained in the choosing of sin. And all my life I do nothing but choose sin until if and when I'm converted. But all the time that I choose sin, I get what I don't want with it. I want eternal life. I don't want eternal death. I want heaven. I don't want hell. I want to prosper. I don't want to suffer adversity at the hands of the deity forever, but I can't escape it. That's where the bondage comes in. Not in the choosing what I want to choose, which is evil. That free will, you see, we go once again, that self-will, but the self-will that wants to reject others, and especially God, brings with it the awful damnation of God. That's what I don't want. You see, what the sinner always wants to avoid and never can avoid is not the sin, but the consequences of the sin. This is really what Luther's talking about. It's a bondage, in other words, to the consequences of sin, not the doing of the sin. I love that. Every sinner loves it. The devil loves it. He just doesn't like the hell that goes with it. He would like. You see, here's the way God has ordained it. It's righteousness and virtue which leads to happiness. It's vice and sin which leads to misery. And a person who commits vice and sin does not want to be drawn irresistibly to the consequences of it. He wants actually to cut the corners and have the rewards of righteousness. Not so. God has ordained eternally that the righteous shall prosper eternally and the sinners shall suffer eternally. And no bondage in their doing the sin. That's their freedom. They love it. But the bondage is that they cannot escape the consequences of it. Now let me take a look at this passage in Zechariah on which he commented, because in a very real sense, there has been, since the Reformation, a departure from the sovereignty of grace. Liberalism has departed from grace altogether. The sons of Erasmus abound. If you look at Christendom the world over, probably 90% professing Christians in the world are liberals who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Savior of the world. They ought not to be called Christians at all, but they constitute 90% of the alleged population of Christendom. But look for a moment at the other 10%. The 10% which are the descendants and the heirs of the Reformation. What has happened to them is this. They have eschewed liberalism. But at the same time, they have also departed from the Reformation theology in this way. All of the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, the German reformer, the Swiss reformer, the French reformer, the Scottish reformer, the English reformer, every one of them believe not only in grace, but sovereign grace. And what has happened with the 10% who constitute their heritage is that they've tried to have the grace without the sovereignty of the grace. All of the reformers, Luther beginning and all following, believe that grace was not only provided, but applied. And you not only could not make a vicarious atonement for yourself, you could not of yourselves accept it, except by grace. There was grace provided, there was grace applied. But predominantly at the end of the 20th century, unlike the end of the 16th century, evangelical Christendom is trying to hold on to grace provided while rejecting grace applied. Now, essentially, this is what Luther is dealing with, almost as if he anticipated the defection of his sons and daughters since that time. He referred to this passage that I read a moment ago. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, that I may return to you. And other verses to that same effect in the beginning of Zechariah. And there were people, even in the Reformation days, who were taking from that passage and passages like that, guess what? It may surprise you when I tell you, because you say, what else is there to take? Are you trying to tell us, Gerster, that this is something new, changing in our age and so on? Yes. What they were taking from that statement, you return to me, says the Lord, and I'll return to you, is guess what? That you have it in your power, as sinners, to turn to God. Some of you are probably saying to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? If anything is self-evident, it's certainly the proposition that God himself is expressing through his prophet Zechariah. If you return to me, I will return to you. What could be plainer? You choose him, he'll choose you. You return to him, he'll return to you. What could be more obvious? Now you see what I'm driving at here? What would have been obvious to Martin Luther in that interpretation is that's the end of the Reformation. If anybody draws from Zechariah 1:3 or 100 passages in the Bible which sound like it, that it's in their power as fallen sinners to turn to God, they missed the whole Reformation. That is not in your power. You're sinners. You're dead. You're eaten up with corruption. Your free will is self-will. Every free choice of yours is evil, not good. Now, how are you ever going to be inclined to turn to him who is the quintessence of good? Now, at this point, Luther does get down to fine theological precision. And here he points out something that you must listen to very carefully. It's a part of your inheritance. And a failure to understand it is what's caused this tremendous defection I mentioned a moment ago. Luther, though he didn't use exactly this language, and as you know, he spoke in German, of course, but he had equivalent of this idea that responsibility does not imply ability. I know all the seminarians and ministers here know this thing like the back of their hand, but for some of you laymen who are not so familiar with our theological cliches and so on, I better say this again and see to it that you get what Luther's driving at here. Responsibility does not necessarily imply ability. Yes, Zechariah says in the Word of God, you should return to God. But no, that does not imply you're able to do it. This is where people jump off the cliff. Talk about these Wall Street people heaping out of the window. This is where theologians go out the window and so on. How in the world could it be any other way? If God says return, you must have the ability to return. What's more obvious than that? That is totally unobvious. That's absolutely false. That's a flat contradiction of the whole message of the Bible, certainly concerning human ability. Now let's see if I can go over this slowly and everybody get hold of this. According to Martin Luther, the Bible teaches plainly that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our free will is our self-will, our sinful will. We love evil and we hate the good. Now, it's manifest that anybody who is in that kind of bondage is not going to return to the Lord. The Lord is light and you hate light. The Lord is good and you hate goodness. The Lord is holy, and if there's anything you detest, it's holiness. You are not going to turn to it. So whatever Zechariah, in the name of the Lord, is saying here, he is not inferring that you have the ability to return just because you have the duty to return. Responsibility does not imply ability. Immanuel Kant was profoundly wrong. Without doubt, the most influential philosopher of modern time. But when he caught up that ancient error, responsibility implies ability, and 90% of the evangelical world is echoing it today. That was a profound mistake. I repeat, Zechariah says, God says through Zechariah, return. If you read into that because you have a duty to return, you therefore have the ability to return, you have made a profound mistake. Oh, you're saying at this particular juncture, all right, if that's what Luther said, I'll take it for granted that that's what he said. But it doesn't make any sense to me, and I don't know how it can make any sense to the German reformer. What is the point of God saying, return when you can't return? Point number one, whether you ever understand what the point is or not, you know one thing. That you do not have it in yourself as a depraved sinner to return to God. Point number two. All right. If in spite of the fact the sinner is commanded, required, and responsible for turning to God and cannot do it, why does God command him to do what he cannot do? In a certain sense, we'll give an hour to that question tomorrow morning in Reformed Evangelism. But to get it over in a couple minutes right now, that very duty of yours as an unconverted sinner to return to God, which you do not have the power to do, reflects how utterly gone you are. This burns into your consciousness how deep your depravity is. That when God commands you to return and promises that if you do return to him, he will return to you, you won't do it. You can't do it. You're in bondage to evil in the sense that you are in bondage to what you love, which is darkness, and rejecting what you hate, which is light, and so on. The very fact that God commands you to do that which you are utterly unable, morally unable to do, shows how totally depraved you are. And that if salvation is going to come at all, it's going to be applied sovereignly as well as supplied graciously. That's what Martin Luther is trying to drive home to you by that particular point. You may want to raise a question or two later, but I've given you enough, I think, to get the essence of the matter. May I recapitulate? When God commands you to return, it doesn't mean that you have the ability to return. God Himself has told you in His Word, you don't have that ability, but you do have the responsibility. And since you can't meet that responsibility, that shows how depraved you are, and that the only way you are ever going to be able to meet that responsibility is by a birth from above. I'm not speaking tonight on Luther on regeneration, but he has a strong doctrine of regeneration as well. Let me, in my concluding moments here, try to draw another aspect of Luther's doctrine of inability to you. And one thing is this, he makes it very clear in all of his teaching that people can't, because of their moral ability, even believe what is right. They can't even think clearly. You know how he calls reason the devil's prostitute and all that kind of language that he uses, but what he means is that people are perverted in their thinking because they're perverted in their heart. But when the great reformer realized that people can't even believe credibly the doctrines of the Bible, that showed how deeply depraved they were and how severe the judgment of God was upon them. The reason that registered so heavily with Martin Luther was that if there is one thing he stressed more than another in the training of his ministers and the spread of the Reformation through all of northern Germany and southern Germany for the time and Scandinavia, was this fact, Rhine Lehre, Rhine Lehre, Rhine Lehre, pure doctrine. We must have pure doctrine and we must preach pure doctrine. It has to be that. That is our duty. We can't change people. But we give the message by which God changes people if He is pleased to do so. So the very fact that people's moral inability even extended to the point that they couldn't believe the perfectly clear, divinely illuminated truth of God because of God's displeasure with them and His punishment of them, again, showed how deeply the depravity and moral inability of mankind was since the fall. I'm sorry to say, because I disagree profoundly with the Reformer on this particular point, he followed Augustine in another area where Augustine had, in my opinion, made a very, very serious mistake. He did believe in baptismal regeneration. And the way this grace came into us all that enabled people to return to God as He commanded them to do was by baptism. But of course, an adult had first of all to be brought to baptism. He had to be shown that he needed to be baptized. He tells a story of the paralytic born of four people. The faith of other people were able to bring some people who couldn't bring themselves. It's every kind of pressure upon people to get them to the font, to persuade them that they ought to come. Not, of course, threatening them, not promising them certain temporal rewards, not that. But he did believe that regeneration came with baptism. And then this depravity. I'm sorry to say, I disagree with him, but it's a part of his doctrine, it's a part of Augustine's doctrine, and it's a part of the doctrine of a good many people who are otherwise reformed in their thinking, which doesn't share that doctrine. It's definitely a minority report in the Reformed tradition, but when you have two minority reporters of the stature of Augustine and Luther, of course, it makes no mean footnote in Reformed theological history. But once a person is born again, the administration of baptism, then this awful corruption, this total corruption, to use a Luther expression, and so on, this utter depravity is changed. It's still a festering wound. The effects of its lingering are still there, but it has been basically cauterized. It has been basically cleansed. It has been basically destroyed. He loves that expression, festering wound. And the anfechtungen that he talks about so much, the trials and tribulations which caused him a good deal of trouble, R.C. Sproul likes to give a lecture on the madness of Luther. There's a certain feature in his thinking that seems almost mad. He's throwing his inkpot at the devil and all that type of thing, but just a virulent way of trying to show that that wound is still festering. It is not there in its destroying power anymore. It's basically actually healed. But the wound is still in the process of getting completely healthy flesh once again. Now, I have to skip all other features, you know, that would lead a person to the baptismal font. Well, I've been asked one theme only to develop this evening, namely Luther and human moral inability, and I've tried to stress that to you. Let me close the last couple minutes I have here with just a slight resume of what's happened in the Lutheran Reformation since the death of Martin Luther in 1546. Luther was utterly committed to total depravity and total corruptness of humanity after the fall, as I have indicated. But his lieutenant, his Renaissance scholar, his great friend, Philip Melanchthon, was soft on that doctrine and really quite hostile to Luther on his strong predestinarian emphasis. I think you can realize that anybody who believes, and this is really the central theme of Bondage of the Will, anybody who believes that I, Martin Luther, am a totally depraved sinner, utterly incapable of doing my duty, even of returning to Jesus Christ, if I am going to be saved, it's by the God-man alone, and it's by a decree of God to save me by him. So predestinarianism was as strong, if not stronger, in Martin Luther than it was in John Calvin. A few years ago in Pittsburgh area, we had a Reformed conference, and I led off speaking on Martin Luther, the great Calvinist. And Roger Nicole of Garden Conwell followed me with John Calvin, the great Lutheran. They were in perfect harmony on this particular doctrine, but Lutheranism had its Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon would wince when he would hear Luther talk about this kind of depravity and absolute divine predestination. But he was so under the shadow of Luther and so awed by the majesty of the great German reformer, he couldn't bring himself to open difference with Luther on this doctrine. It was after Luther died in 46. Melanchthon lived to 1560, that his opposition to Luther not only was voiced, but it actually predominated. And I would say that it has predominated from the Book of Concord, the symbol, from 1580 to this degree in Lutheranism. So that what has happened is that the great champion of the Reformation at this particular area, total depravity and absolute predestination, has been brought under the tutelage of Philip Melanchthon to a modified view, a direct opposition to predestination. And there's no way you will directly oppose predestination unless you do believe that man is not as totally morally unable as Martin Luther believed. You get my point here? As long, and this is the anguish. Two more minutes, Doc. His Zwingli developed predestination largely from an almost relentlessly exegetical scholarly viewpoint. John Calvin developed it as a part of a system of doctrine. Martin Luther developed it out of his guts. He just realized that nobody could be the goner that Martin Luther is, who is an absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ for his salvation, and Jesus Christ was no afterthought of God. He was a part of the eternal purpose. So what I'm trying to say, once you have and feel inwardly as deeply as Luther did the depravity of his own soul and knew only the God-man could save him, you know also that it's the Father who sent the God-man and predestination built right into that system. If therefore, under the influence of Melanchthon, they move away from that because of their opposition to the hard doctrine of predestination, you can be sure that they have moved away from Martin Luther on the doctrine of total depravity. There is some ability left
Man may be sinful, he may be a fall, he may be under the judgment of God, and he may need Jesus Christ as a Savior, but there is still some ability left by means of which I can reach out. I can return when God calls me to return. That was not in Martin Luther, that was not in John Calvin, that was not in Cranmer, that was not in Knox, and that was not in Zwingli, and that was not a heritage of the Reformation, but it's a majority report at the end of the 20th century. Thank you for the privilege of giving you this very brief and utterly inadequate presentation of a very basic theme of the great reformer and the tremendous event of the Reformation. May we close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know Thou couldst dispense with Martin Luther and all the rest of us and do the job perfect precision without any slippage or any error or any defections or any heresies. But Thou hast pleased rather to use the likes of Luther and the likes of us in our own way, in our own time. It's been Thy pleasure to put Thy jewels in earthen vessels, that the glory may be all the more to Thee. And how we thank Thee for the way Thou hast glorified Thyself in the life and the witness of Martin Luther. And we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to work in us as mightily as Thou didst work in that servant of Thine of long ago. And this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.